tonight is the 12-year anniversary of our church's existence. We started the church pretty much exactly 12 years ago because we started on Christmas Day itself, December 25th, 2005. And in this passage, a great event occurred where God performed a mighty miracle, and they wanted to have a memorial of that for future generations to look back and marvel at what the Lord had done here in this passage. And that's what I want to do tonight by just giving a history of our church. So tonight's sermon is going to be a little different than a normal sermon. I'm actually just going to tell the story of the 12-year history of our church, but I'm going to use scripture in each year as I hit the highlights just to talk about the different lessons learned and the different highs and lows of the last 12 years. In this story, they put 12 stones in a pile as a memorial. And of course, our church is founded upon the rock of God's word. So how about 12 scriptures for 12 years, 12 experiences, 12 things that we've learned tonight? Look, if you would, at your Bible in Joshua chapter number 4. The Bible reads, beginning in verse number 4, "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bare the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day." This was a really cool miracle in the Bible. It's kind of similar to when God parted the Red Sea, but it's a little bit different. When God parted the Red Sea, of course, Moses held up his staff and the Red Sea parted and the children of Israel went across on dry land. Well, this is 40 years later. It's a new generation that's going into the Promised Land, and this time they're crossing the Jordan River. But this time, the priests of the Lord that bear the Ark of the Covenant, they actually put their foot into the water while the water was still there. They actually stepped into the water itself. And it came to pass that when they dipped the sole of their foot into the water, that's when the water dried up. So they kind of had to take that step of faith and step into the raging river. And as their feet went into the waters were gathered up in a heap on one side. It was just a miraculous damming of the water that held it back. And the children of Israel crossed on dry land. While the children of Israel crossed, the priests of the Lord stood in the middle of the Jordan River holding the Ark of the Covenant, and all of the Israelites went by them, and they stayed in the river. After all the children of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River and into the Promised Land, then, last of all, the priests stepped out of the river, and as soon as the priests had stepped out of the river, then the Jordan River began to gush back in. And this is a mighty raging river that overflows its banks at that time of year, the Bible says. So that was a pretty amazing miracle. It was something that they really wanted their children to remember. They didn't want it to be forgotten. So they piled up a giant pile of stones as a memorial so that when their children would ask them, what is this monument? What do these stones mean? They would be able to tell them this great story. It's great to look back over the past and think about the great things that God has done for us. And I believe that this church, in many ways, has been a miracle. It's been an act of God. It wasn't done by man. It was created by God. The Bible says that upon this rock, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So it's the Lord that built the church, not any person or group of persons that built the church. Especially a church like this, because this church defies all understanding and logic of what you would think it would take to build a successful church in the 21st century. In today's world, the methods that we've used over the last 12 years, it's said that they don't work. You just can't do it that way anymore. In fact, even the Sword of the Lord just had an article in it that said, oh, you know, the days of just working a full-time job and just starting up in a storefront, those days are over. And I'm thinking, like, speak for yourself. I mean, that's what we did. That's what our friends are still doing. Amen. It's what Jason Robinson just did a few months ago in West Virginia. And you know, we're seeing churches of our stripe starting up all over the place using those same methods. But it's not what the mainstream thinks is the way to build a church. Your mainstream evangelicals, they've got the rock band. They're appealing to the flesh to get people through the door by creating a fun center more than a church, more than a house of God. And a show and a performance, and the pastor gets up in his jeans with the holes in them, and he's Mr. Cool, and he relates via the flesh, not through the hard preaching of God's word. That's what's popular today. And even amongst our fellow independent fundamental Baptists, they don't use the methods that we use, not even close. And so I believe that the reason that our church has succeeded is one. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the blessing of God. You can't explain it any other way than that God has decided to bless our church because God has been pleased with our church and what we've done. Now, we're not perfect. We have not been perfect, and we never will be perfect. But we love the Lord, and we're serving Him and working hard, and God is blessed in a great way. And so tonight's sermon is a memorial of the last 12 years of God's work and what has been accomplished through our church and through the power of God and through the wisdom found in God's word that we've deployed and put into practice here. That's the secret to the success, and it's no secret at all. Has our church been a success? Well, we started 12 years ago with no one. We came here. It was my wife and I and our three children. We didn't know anybody. We got here, and we had our first service 3 days later. And in those 3 days, we were unpacking our small amount of belongings. We were getting the water and electricity turned on at our house. We had to buy a mattress. We had to get things settled in. And at the same time, I was out knocking doors and trying to invite people to that first service. And we got here on Thursday, and we had church on Sunday, the first service. And by the way, that's not the way that all the books tell you to do it for starting a church. So we skipped all the months and months of get-to-know-you meetings and coffee groups and so forth. We just got here and we prayed and we knocked doors and we hit the ground running and we started the church on Christmas morning. So I went out soul winning those 3 days and I was inviting people, winning people to Christ. And I remember I woke up on that first Christmas morning of our church's start, and the first thought on my mind, the moment that I woke up, was nobody's coming. No one's coming. And so I decided I'm going to go around and make sure that people show up. So I had a list of all the people that were the best prospects that seemed like they were the most interested out of the people that got saved. And I drove around to all those people's houses that morning, and I knocked on their door around, you know, 9:30 a.m. because church was starting at 10:30. And I asked them, I said, you know, are you still coming? You're coming, right? And they kind of looked at each other like, are we coming? And they came, amen? And our first service, we had a total of 9 people in the service because my family was 5. And then we had 4 visitors. All 4 of them were adult men. And they all showed up. And we had that first service with 9 people. None of them would have come. It was obvious, unless I had gone around and rallied them all that morning. So that thought was correct when I woke up. So then, that night, we had 2 more people show up. Again, 2 men showed up, and that was our first Sunday night service. But one thing that we'd forgotten to do was buy lights. We didn't realize that we didn't have a light in the room where we were planning to have church. You know, these are things that, you know, you just don't think of. So the morning service went great. Amen. You know, the sun coming through the windows. But at night, we had no lights. So we ended up having to move the service into another room of the house that had a light. So that was interesting. But we had that first service just in our living room, and my pulpit was the kitchen counter. And in fact, for the next year and a half, the first year and a half of our church, we met in the living room, and my pulpit was the kitchen counter. So I was going soul winning every single day, 7 days a week, and I started working my full-time job Monday morning. So I had 3 days off, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We had the first services on Sunday, and then on Monday, I had to go back to work. So I'd work 8 hours, and then I'd get home, eat some dinner, and go out soul winning every day, and I kept doing that. And, you know, you know how it is out soul winning. You win people to the Lord. They say they're going to come, and then they just don't show up, right, even though they're so sure that they're coming. And we've all experienced that frustration. So, you know, the second week, we'd grown from 9 to 8. But one of those 8 was Amanda, right? And she's still here to this day. So Amanda came on the second Sunday. And then the third Sunday, we had 9. And I remember the morning of the fourth Sunday, I was discouraged. I was down. Because I know it doesn't sound like a long time. But when you're starting a church and you're going soul winning every day and you go into it with a really high hope and a really high expectation, you know, you're frustrated and you feel like you've been at it for so long and you're just not really getting anywhere. And so I remember on the Sunday morning, the fourth Sunday, I woke up, and all the other 3 Sundays I had high hopes because a ton of people had said, we're coming, we'll be there. But that last week of soul winning there had been the worst week of soul winning. Every day I went soul winning, but nobody seemed interested in the church at all. So I thought to myself, you know, the first 3 weeks I thought people were coming, and they didn't, except just a handful, that, you know, most of whom I went around and rallied. But I thought to myself, how much less on this day when I had the worst week of soul winning? I don't think anybody's hardly coming. So I was very discouraged. I was very down. We pretty much had 1 elderly couple. They were 90. Remember them, Amanda? It was a 90-year-old couple, and Amanda were pretty much my church members at this time, okay? And then 1 other elderly gentleman that had literally 1 foot in the grave, okay? He even said, I don't even know if I'm going to be alive on Sunday, but if I'm alive, I'll be there, okay? But he was saved, amen? So, you know, I was getting discouraged. I mean, I was very thankful for Amanda because she was faithful right away, coming to the services. But that fourth Sunday, I was discouraged, and I went and I got alone, and I bowed down and prayed. And I decided to pray, and then I just flipped open my Bible at random. Now, I'm not saying that this is a good way to determine the will of God, but if you would go to Isaiah 2:2, this is what I flipped to at random. And I'm not saying that you should get the will of God this way, but I was just so frustrated that that's what I did. And I remember I prayed to the Lord, and before I flipped open my Bible, I said to God, I said, Lord, I'm not following the advice that I was given on how to start a church because I don't believe that that advice is right. The get-to-know-you meetings and 30,000 flyers and inviting everybody. I want to start the church by soul winning, by winning people to Christ, not just inviting them to church. And I knew that I wanted to start right away. I didn't want to wait 3 months. What am I supposed to tell people? Come to church in 3 months? Where are they going to go in the meantime? I don't want to point them to another church. I want them to come to this church, you know? And I prayed, and I told the Lord that fourth Sunday morning, I said, Lord, I don't know why this isn't working. And admittedly, I went into it with an unrealistic expectation. I thought that I was just going to start this church, and I thought we were going to be running 100 after 1 year. I'm just being honest. That's what I thought. Because I thought, man, I'm praying so hard. I've been reading, I'm doing this by the book. I'm going to preach. It's going to be great. We're going to be running 100 by the end of year 1. And, you know, that was a really unrealistic expectation. But I didn't realize that at the time, you know. I mean, I was thinking big. I was thinking a little too big, maybe. But on that Sunday morning, I told God, I said, God, it doesn't seem like what I'm doing is working. But I said, God, I will not change what I'm doing. I'm not, because I got it from the Bible. The sermons that I'm preaching I'm preaching hard, but I'm preaching the way the Bible says. And I'm winning souls the way that you told me to. You promised that you would build the church. And I said, God, I promise that no matter how bad this year goes, 2006, I'm going to keep doing it the same way because it's right, because the Bible said so. And if it's not, then you're going to have to explain to me when I get to heaven why it didn't work when that's what you told me to do in the Bible. That's what I was just a little frustrated. That's what I told God that morning. And then I flipped open the Bible for wisdom, okay? And this is the verse that I saw. And this verse encouraged me, even though it has nothing to do with starting a church or anything like that. But this verse encouraged me, Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And you know what? I thought about that verse. I said, you know what? Maybe this is God telling me that one day the house of God, this church, that people from all nations will flow unto this church. That this church is going to be a church that's well known, that people would know about it and come here from all nations. And lo and behold, that's where we're at. I mean, people literally do visit our church. We have visitors right now from foreign countries in our church, even right now as I'm speaking. And we have almost every week people coming from other nations. And I realize the verse is a little out of context, but you know, God used this verse to encourage me at that time. So that fourth Sunday, all of a sudden, cars just started pulling up. And I couldn't believe it. And I was like, wow, God answered my prayer. He was just testing me for those first 4 weeks of soul winning. But now it's really going to take off. Now it's going to open up. And I just remember just car after car pulled up. And we had 22 people. It's like, where did these people come from? God heard my prayer. God's building church. We are going to run 100 this year. You know, that's what I'm thinking. You know. And so we had 22 people. We had our first baptism. That night we had 19 in the service. And it was like, wow, this is starting to take off. Of course, the next week, we're back down to like 10 or whatever. And really, that entire year, we only averaged 10, even though it seemed like it was going to take off on that fourth week. But that fourth week, God really encouraged me, and that was a blessing. Okay, so what were some of the significant events of that year? Well, I'd say one of the significant things of that year, and I got to hurry because I want to crank through all 12 years, so I'm not going to be able to spend that much time on each year. But go to Galatians chapter 1. One of the biggest things that I had to decide in that first year of 2006 was whether I was going to preach everything I believed from the Bible or whether I was going to hold anything back. You know, I knew that some of the things that the Bible says that I'd be preaching were going to offend people or turn people away and that they were going to quit the church. And, you know, the church is already tiny. It was already a slow start, slow to get off the ground. We only averaged 10 on Sunday mornings and just had a handful of people on the evening services. And I had to decide whether or not I was going to compromise. And one of the big decisions that I had to make, one of the difficult decisions that I had to make, was in May of 2006, I knew that I needed to preach against the pre-tribulation rapture. I knew that it was false. I knew that pretty much almost all independent Baptists believed in it. They'd all been sucked in by it. I knew it was a fraud perpetrated by Schofield and Darby and the rest of these dispensational false teachers, and I knew Hollywood had been pushing it with Left Behind and everything else, and I didn't want to preach it because of the fact that I knew that I could lose people. And at this time, the church was temporarily running around 20, so it was just starting to get going, and I thought, you know, am I going to preach this sermon and then already just lose people when I'm just barely even getting started? But I remember the thought that came to mind was, well, if I don't preach this, what else am I not going to preach? What else am I going to hold back on? What else am I going to decide? Well, it's what the Bible says, but I don't want to run people off. And I decide, you know, I got to start out right. Even if the church is tiny, even if I could lose people, and even if I'm shooting myself in the foot, I decided right's right, wrong's wrong, and I've got to preach the whole counsel of God. And here's a theme verse for 2006. Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased man, I should not be the servant of Christ. And I decided, you know, I shouldn't even be a pastor if I'm going to seek to please men. I must please God. So on May 21st, 2006, I preached my first sermon against the preacher of rapture. The sermon was called The Book of Revelation, and I went through and just kind of gave an overview of the Book of Revelation, and I preached against the preacher of rapture. And you know, you might not think it's a big deal, but that sermon had serious consequences for me because my sending pastor that had sent me to Phoenix to start the church immediately disowned me after that sermon. He immediately wanted nothing to do with me, and from that day to this, he has not been my friend, just because I preached that sermon against the preacher of rapture. As soon as he heard about it, he was done being my friend. He broke off fellowship with me from that day until this. You know, that's how touchy of an issue this is with certain people, because they know they're wrong, but, you know, so it can't stand up to debate. It can't stand up to a conversation because of the fact that they're wrong. So they have to use just intimidation of, hey, you're either pre-trib or we cut you off. Even though end times prophecy should not be a test of fellowship. You shouldn't break fellowship over someone just because they see prophecy differently. But the pre-tribbers usually will break fellowship over that issue, unfortunately. So that was a major decision I had to make. Another milestone of 2006 was when Brother Dave Berzins joined the church. Now, why was this a milestone? Because up to that point, I did about 99% of my soul winning by myself. By myself. Now, my wife had Amanda to go soul winning with, but I was going soul winning by myself. And let me tell you something, it's hard to go soul winning by yourself. It's discouraging to go soul winning by yourself. It's a lot better with a soul winning partner, right? You can get the fellowship, the encouragement, motivate each other. But I was soul winning by myself with a few exceptions of visitors coming through, or there were some men in the church at that time that went soul winning once or twice, but nobody consistent until Brother Dave Berzins came in August of 2006, major blessing. He showed up. He'd been saved for 9 years, but he'd been totally away from the Lord. He hadn't grown at all. He'd never even been baptized, never been in church. He was saved, but he'd never been discipled or taught or anything like that. So he got in our church. He got baptized. Within a few weeks, he was out soul winning and just consistent soul winning every week. So that way, my wife had Amanda and I had Brother Dave Berzins. And of course, now he's pastoring, amen, in Prescott Valley, Arizona, in Word of Truth Baptist. But this is when he just first joined our church in August of 2006. That was a major blessing. As I said, that year we averaged 10. All right, year two. Let's move on to year two. What happened in 2007? Well, we continued along. At the beginning of the year, we grew a little bit. We gained some people. So we ended up averaging about 20 people in that second year, as opposed to 10 the first year. One of the milestones was a year and a half in May of that year, we got into our first building. And our building was actually in this parking lot. It was just actually out that door and to the left, a few doors down, we got into a little 700 square foot space. So it wasn't even bigger than meeting in the house, but we were just sick of meeting in the house, all right? We had church in our house for a year and a half, and it was very difficult, you know, sharing that space. We couldn't even have a sofa or anything. We had our whole living room just emptied out for the church. And so after a year and a half of that, we got burned out. So we moved into our first church building. And I remember when we got into the building, I believe it was May 30th, 2007, we sent out a letter to every visitor card that we had of everybody who'd ever visited our church saying, hey, we're in a building now. Because some people don't really like to go to a church that's meeting in a house. There's nothing wrong with meeting in a house. In fact, five times in the Bible, there's mention of churches meeting in a house. So, you know, you got to start somewhere, right? So we started in the living room. But, by the way, we didn't have one of these house churches. It was just church in a house. So we had the chairs set up, and we treated it like a real church service. It wasn't a coffee klatch. But anyway, we sent out that letter, and when we had our first service in the building, a whole bunch of people came that had not come in a long time because now we're in a building. But you know what's amazing is that none of them stayed. Isn't it interesting? The people who didn't like us when we were in the house, they still didn't like us in a building. You know, they don't want us with a fox or in a box or, you know, it's just, it turns out the preaching was what they didn't like, all right? So, you know, we got into a building in May of 2007, And then another important milestone in 2007 was we got on YouTube. Now, why was that a big deal? Well, who heard about our church through YouTube? Put up your hand if you found out about our church because of YouTube. All right, that's why YouTube was a big deal, all right? So lots of people have heard of us through YouTube. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Did I have you turn there? Here's a theme verse for 2007. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. The Bible reads, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." You know, God truly did exceedingly above all that I could ask or think by allowing us, starting in 2007, to literally start to reach millions of people through the internet. Literally millions. Even in 2007. Because back then, YouTube was in its early days. And my sister Ronnie said, "Hey, you need to get on YouTube." And I was like, "What's YouTube?" And back then, you could only put a 10-minute video on YouTube. And so I got in there, and I put up some videos, and a couple of the videos that I put up got over 1 million views within a few months. One of them was called "Why Billy Graham's Going to Hell," and the other one was called "Joel Osteen Exposed." So I put up some hard preaching, where I was preaching from the Bible against Billy Graham and against Joel Osteen, and those videos got 1 million views each. Now, I didn't even have a camcorder when I put those up. It was just a slideshow of pictures of Billy Graham, and it was just me preaching, just yelling, and it was just from my sermon. And I just threw them into Windows Movie Maker and just spat them out and uploaded it to YouTube and got over 1 million views. Those were the days on YouTube, when YouTube was sort of a Wild West frontier, and you could get away with anything, you know, and just put up sermons. Nobody else was really putting preaching on, so it just right away got a ton of viewers. Now, the reason that I say it's above all that I could ever ask or think is that when I started the church, my vision was to see a powerful soul-winning church established in Arizona. I thought of it as, we're going to reach Phoenix. I never thought of it as, we're going to reach America or reach the world or change the world or start some new movement or start a whole thing. It was just limited to, we are going to do something in Phoenix. So I was disappointed by the slow growth of the church, you know, running 20 after a couple years. But I was pleasantly surprised with the way God opened doors for us to reach literally millions of people on YouTube. And we started consistently having like 20,000 MP3s downloaded per month from our church website. Even back in 2007 and 2008, we were having 20,000 a month downloads. So it was just amazing because I never even dreamed of that. I remember the first time somebody emailed me and told me they were listening to my sermons from another state. I was blown away because I thought to myself, oh, you know, we're handing out invites and they have the church website. Maybe somebody will listen to a sermon and that'll make them want to come. But this old man, this 80-year-old man, contacted me from Washington State and said, "I'm listening to your sermon every week." I was like, "Whoa, who is this guy?" And I was like, "This is great. Somebody in Washington is listening to my sermons. It's not just the people I'm preaching to. There's this other guy that's listening." You know, so I had no idea. I had no vision of, you know, reaching millions of people through the internet. But God did that. And so that was a blessing in 2007. Okay, now let's move into 2008. This is the third year of our church's existence. In this year, we started averaging about 30. So we grew from 10 to 20 to 30. We were only growing about 10 per year. You know, soul winning every week, just trying my best, working my job, trying to make things happen. Well, go, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think that the thing that characterizes 2008 more than anything else was that was when I got into the so-called truth movement, kind of the freedom movement or the truth movement. And a lot of you probably spent some time in the truth movement. How many people kind of heard about our church through the truth movement? That was kind of how you found our church. And if you don't know what we mean by the truth movement, basically in 2008, Ron Paul was a big thing. He was a politician that was kind of different than all the other politicians. So Ron Paul came on the scene. And that's actually how I got into the Truth Movement, was just through the Ron Paul campaign. I heard it because before that, I had zero interest in politics or anything like that. But I heard about Ron Paul, and I started listening to Ron Paul's speeches and everything like that. And then I learned about other things in the Truth Movement, 9/11 Truth, and just different things along those lines. And so in 2008, that's when I sort of got into that movement and kind of went through my political phase. So my political phase pretty much lasted from like 2008 to 2012. And it's been over for a long time, just so you know. But so I don't care about politics. But anyway, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a good scripture for this year, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And what I want to point out in the scripture, at the end of verse 10, it says they received not the love of the truth. They didn't want the truth. See, the Bible says there are people who want the truth, who love the truth, and then there are other people who don't love the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. And so, here's the thing. If you're truly in a truth movement, it should eventually lead you to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Also, those of us who are saved Christians, we love the truth in all areas of life. We are by nature lovers of truth. And then those in the truth movement, if they really do love the truth in their heart, are great candidates for getting saved. Because they're already halfway to getting saved if they love the truth. Because then when we show them the truth of the Lord Jesus, they're likely to get saved. So I started running in those circles in 2008 and meeting a lot of people in the Ron Paul campaign and in the truth movement and libertarian-minded type people. And I started reading up on American history and loving liberty and learning about those things. And so I was able to win a lot of people to Christ during that time that were in the truth movement. And then a lot of people that were in the truth movement, you know, start coming to our church. And then also, you know, we were opening Christians' eyes to the truth of the wicked things going on in our government and so forth with the New World Order, etc. Another theme verse for that year could be the verse 2 Corinthians 3:17. You don't have to turn there, but it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So that was kind of a key thing in 2008. Was getting into the truth movement, the freedom movement. We also upgraded our building from a 700-square-foot to a 1,500-square-foot building in 2008. Okay, 2009. This was the worst year by far. 2009 was a rough year, okay? It was rough. That's when Chris Segura got here. That's what he knows. He remembers when he got here was when it was all going crazy. He got here at the weirdest time possible. But in 2009, the fourth year of our church's existence, we ran about, you know, 40, high 30s, about 40 during that time in our fourth year of existence. And this was when our church first began to be in the media. And this is when our church first began to endure persecution for our beliefs. And it got really bad in 2009. Up until this time, I was really succeeding in the fire alarm business because I was working full-time. I wasn't getting paid from the church at all up to this time. I was just working in the fire alarm business, and God had really blessed my business. Look, when I started the church, a whole bunch of things went wrong, and I messed up my personal finances to the point that when I started the church, I had $11,000 of credit card debt, and I didn't even know if my job was going to work out. That was the condition I was in financially when I started the church, okay? Because those were the days of shady lending practices. And so, you know, once I'd already committed everything to get into my house, then all of a sudden it's like, no, we need another $4,000, you know? They start moving things around. You remember those days before the big crash. So, you know, but God had blessed me. And by the time I got to 2009, I paid off all that debt and I was making good money in the fire alarm business, not taking a salary from the church or anything like that. And so that all came to an end in 2009 because the persecution came down on us hardcore. So here's a great theme verse for 2009. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I remember I talked to a pastor friend of mine in 2008, and he was telling me about all the persecutions he'd endured. And I told him, I said, I haven't endured any persecution. You know, we've been at this for 3 years, and we're winning a lot of people to Christ, and we have, you know, tens of thousands of people listening online, but there's been zero persecution. He said, well, I didn't have it either for the first 10 years. He said, wait till you've been doing it for 10 years. He said, you'll just rack up enemies. Every year you'll make enemies, and the enemies, there's just more and more enemies. And he was telling me, yeah, they're blowing up his mailbox, and they're vandalizing his church. I'm like, whoa, man, I haven't had anything like that happen. But little did I know it was coming very soon. So, you know, when 2009 rolled around, you know, just to make a long story short, because I've only got a little bit of time, the biggest thing was over the sodomites. Okay, there was a huge thing. This is the first time it was in the media, but I preached a hard sermon against the sodomites, and it went viral big time in the left-wing media. Not the mainstream media, but more like the left-wing media. So all the left-wing blogs were attacking me. Alan Combs was a left-wing host. I think he's dead now. I think he's in hell now. He's an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jew, God-hating liberal, and he's burning in hell right now, unfortunately for him. But, you know, he was one of the ones who attacked our church hard. A whole bunch of left-wing people. So, you know, for several weeks, we were going viral amongst the left. We were getting all kinds of attacks. We were getting all kinds of threats and things. Okay, but we were still kind of just laughing about it because it wasn't a big deal yet. Okay. Well, then MSNBC picked it up. And they've got to make everything political, right? So MSNBC puts out a piece about, yeah, this guy's preaching against homos, and, you know, they go off on it. But then literally just in the last sentence, they said, oh, and by the way, you know, he also hates Obama. Here's a sermon he did on Obama. Okay, then that just went insane. It was literally, our church was on CNN every day for 2 weeks. I'm not joking. There was this guy named Rick Sanchez. Who knows who I'm talking about? Yeah, this guy, Rick Sanchez, was on CNN. And just every day, he just kept talking about it. Kept talking about our church, attacking our church, lying about our church. And, I mean, there were all kinds of media coming here. It was like a circus. I mean, just walking into church, there were just like 15 camera crews, Reuters, CNN, just everybody's there in 2009 just freaking out. And it was rough, okay? And this is why it was rough. Because the fact that the sodomites started calling my customers that I worked for in the fire alarm business, and they caused me to lose basically two-thirds of my business. So it pretty much destroyed my business financially. I had to lay off all my employees to where it was just down to just me. I had to downsize big time. But then not only that, CNN kept reporting, yeah, the Secret Service has already investigated him. They've already talked to him. They've interviewed him. We've verified from our sources that the Secret Service has talked to him. Secret Service did not talk to me. But they're like, we verified. But because they kept saying it, it became a self-fulfilling prophecy. Weeks later, eventually, then the Secret Service did come to my house. Then there was a warrant for my arrest. This guy calls me on the phone and says, hey, go on this website. There's a warrant for your arrest right now. Don't get pulled over or you're going to go to jail. I'm like, whoa, what in the world? And the Secret Service is calling me. The FBI is leaving a business card on my door. I mean, it was intense. Okay, then the mail. Every day we got like this much mail sent to us. Death threats, white powder spilling out of envelopes, human waste, used contraceptives, pornography, I mean, just filth, just stacks of garbage being sent to us daily. I took a couple men in the church aside and I said, you know what? I said, I have enough problems right now. You guys are going through the mail. and finding the stuff that's actually worth keeping, you know, because some people are sending a donation or a card, or there's bills that we have to pay and stuff. So I'm like, you guys got to go through the mail. I have enough problems in my life. So they, God bless them, they sorted through all that garbage that was being sent in. I mean, it was rough. It was intense. And then they're just coming back every week. So do you still stand by what you said? Yup. You going to take anything back? Nope. And they just kept coming back. And I just said, no. I'm not going to change what I believe. I'm not going to back down on anything that I said. And by the way, I still haven't backed down on anything I've said. And all those sermons are still online. And I still believe the same stuff. You know, they expected me to be like one of these athletes that say, you know, where they say what they really think. And then they have to apologize for the rest of their life. Like what, Tim Hardaway? You know, they're saying, oh, how do you feel about having this homosexual team member? He's like, well, I hate gay people. I don't want them on my team. I don't want to be in the locker room with them. He spent the rest of his life apologizing and falling over himself. Well, you know what? Not this preacher. You know, I'm going to stick with what the Bible says on the Sodomites to the bitter end. But anyway, it was a major persecution, a very difficult time for our church. But it was a time when our church continued to grow and thrive. We didn't lose, by the way, no one quit the church over it except for one family because they were in a custody battle for kids because they were a divorce and remarried situation. And they were told, you know, you won't get custody of your kids if you go to that church or something. So then they quit the church. But everybody else stood with us, thank God. And they weathered the persecution. They went through it with us. And the media were such liars, and I never knew how much the media lied until that event. We had one day where we had 50 people in church on a Sunday morning. Because back then, like I said, we were only running like 40. So 50 was a big day for us. We had, in the midst of this whole controversy with the Sodomites and Obama, there were 50 people in church. The CNN reporter came and asked me, how many did you have in church this morning? And I said, 50 people. And she said, okay, good, that's exactly what I counted because I was doing a head count as people came in. They reported on the news the next day, there were 20 people in the church. Why? Because they wanted to make it sound like, oh, it's just some tiny church. Nobody believes this stuff. Nobody. It's just him and his family practically. And then we had protesters. There were about 35 to 40 protesters max. They reported it as hundreds. One of them said 1,100. I'm not kidding. I found an article that literally said 1,100. There were 35 people. Now, you know, fast forward to 2016, and Pastor Jimenez did have 600 protesters outside his church. We've never had more than 130, and they don't even dare come anymore. We haven't had protesters in years because there's so many more of us than them. They don't even dare come. So that was 2009. I got to hurry up. But 2009 was our first time being in the media and going through a lot of persecution. So that was a rough time for me personally, just thinking about feeding my family with my business going under and just struggling to make ends meet and just to keep the church together and just to keep it going. But we weathered the storm, amen? 2010, you know, what was the big thing about 2010? Well, in 2010... Brother Roger Jimenez started his church in Sacramento, California. Now, we did not send him out technically to start the church, but he was someone that I had trained and mentored for years. He'd preached at our church twice a year for every year of our church's existence. He's been a really good friend of mine since he was just a teenager and I was only 20 years old. So when Brother Roger Jimenez started a church, if you would go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, when Brother Roger Jimenez started the church, the reason this was such a blessing was that I was feeling a little lonely. Because when I preached against the pre-trib rapture, my pastor disowned me. No church wanted to touch us with a 10-foot pole. We had no fellowship with other churches over that issue and over other things that I preached that people didn't like. Then when I got persecuted hard in 2009, no church was backing me up. No independent Baptists were backing me up. They were all falling all over themselves to apologize to the homos that I defended and to proclaim their love for Obama. So, you know, in 2010, having another pastor come on board and be, you know, a guy who was not just doctrinally right, but who had the guts to stand with me and be counted, and to be another person who had the same vision that I had, the same doctrine that I had, the same zeal and fire that I had. And we both knew there's something wrong with the independent fundamental Baptist movement. It's going soft. It's getting watered down. It's dying. And he wanted to be like me, and that we could both be kind of a new style of independent fundamental Baptist that really wasn't new, but kind of getting back to the old paths of the old-fashioned, the hard preaching, the fundamentalism. So that was a major blessing to have him come on board, starting his church in Sacramento, especially because Sacramento is my hometown. So that was cool to have him start a church in my hometown. Look at verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 4. The Bible says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth. For he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So it's just a blessing to have a fellow pastor to be my friend during that time. 2011, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That was the biggest thing in 2010. I kind of call 2010 and 11 the quiet years. 2009 was kind of the big explosion, and then 2010 and 11 were just kind of the quiet years. In fact, as I was working on this sermon, I racked my brain to say anything about 2011. I couldn't think of anything to say about 2011. In fact, I even called Pastor Jimenez and said, you know, you started your church at the end of 2010. Do you remember anything about 2011? No. It was just kind of one of those years where you just kind of kept on going. So here's the theme verse for that year is going to be 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 14, that says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I mean, that's what we did. In 2011, we just continued. We just kept on doing the same thing, just week in, week out, preaching three sermons a week, doing a lot of soul winning. The church continued to grow. In that sixth year, you know, we were running about 60 at that time because we just kept growing by 10 a year. All right, year number 7 was a major turning point for our church because this is when we came out with our film After the Tribulation. Paul Wittenberger had been listening to the preaching from our church online since like 2010. And I met him back in 2010 when he first visited our church. He visited our church again in 2011. And he approached me and said, hey, I want to make a movie about the pre-tribulation rapture being a fraud. And I said, great. Yeah, let's do it. Let's not be on the defensive about it. Let's go on the offense. Let's take it to him. And so throughout 2012, Paul Wittenberger and I became friends. And we made that film, After the Tribulation, that came out in December of that year. Now, After the Tribulation was not an instant success, though. You know, the first few months, we were really struggling hard to get people to watch it online, and we were sharing it everywhere. But it only had about, by spring of the next year, it only had about, you know, 30 to 40,000 views, maybe 60,000 views or something like that. It hadn't really gone crazy yet. But then in the spring of 2013, Alex Jones picked it up. And Alex Jones, a radio host with a huge audience, he started promoting it, and he started selling it on his website months after it came out, and then the thing just went crazy. Now, to this day, if you include both English and Spanish versions, it's been viewed online over 15 million times. And so that was a huge thing where a lot more people found out about our church. So, of course, the theme verse for that year would be immediately after the tribulation of those days, right? Matthew 24:29. Okay, 2013. What happened in 2013? Well, 2013 was a significant year, our eighth year of existence, where we're running like 80. And that was when we filmed the Revelation series, the 22-part Revelation series, which I know a lot of people still, when I meet them and say, how'd you hear about our church? They say it was the Revelation. Is there anybody like that here tonight? That was the first thing you saw, Revelation series. Yeah, several people. I hear that all the time. We came out with that Revelation series. But a big thing that happened in 2013, it was the first time that our church planted another church. So this was our first time that we were able to reproduce ourselves and send out another church plant. Pastor Dave Berzins. And it was kind of cool that he was the first person we sent out, since he was a guy who was baptized right here at Faithful Word, and he'd been trained for 7 years at Faithful Word Baptist Church. So 7 years of being faithful and being trained and meeting his wife, having kids, everything like that, and he started Word of Truth Baptist in Prescott Valley in 2013. So that was a cool thing. So the theme verse for that year could be, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." It's the first time we were able to start a church. Okay, 2014. What happened in 2014? Well, we came out with New World Order Bible versions. So that was our next big film with Paul Wittenberger. And at this point, the church really started taking off in growth. I mean, that's when the church started growing exponentially. Because up until the eighth year, you know, we went from 60 each year, 60, 70, 80. But then it just started exploding in growth, where we were just doubling and tripling, to the point where now we've been at it for 12 years and we run over 300 on Sunday mornings, right? Even though we're only 12 years in. So that was a huge year of growth for us. 2014, things really took off and the church grew and thrived and so forth. Also, we planted another great church that year, Steadfast Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. Pastor Donnie Romero. And you know what? His church now is running 125 on Sunday mornings. It's a great soul-winning church, great preaching coming from Brother Romero. And so we're proud of the work that he's done. And we were able to plant that church in 2014. So that was pretty exciting to do that. Okay, how about 2000? Oh, wait, I forgot. How can I forget? 2014 was the infamous so-called AIDS-free Christmas. Okay, this is where I'm preaching a sermon. I'm preaching a sermon against the sodomites, which is what the media loves to home in on. And this is the last time we had a major media persecution of our church was 2014. It's never happened since, and I'll explain why. But in 2014, you know, I preached a sermon, and I made a joke in the sermon. I just jokingly said, you know, I keep seeing all these signs around Phoenix that say, let's have an AIDS-free world by the year 2020. Or let's have an AIDS-free world by 2025. I said, hey, we could have an AIDS-free world by Christmas. You get rid of all the sodomites and follow Leviticus 20:13. And basically, the media just went nuts with that. So this was the biggest media persecution of our church since 2009. It wasn't as big quite as 2009, but it was close. 2009 was worse, okay. But the difference was we had more physical protesters show up in 2014. In 2009, it was like 35 or 40. We had 135 come in 2014 and be out there with their signs and chanting and all that garbage that they do. That was the infamous AIDS-free Christmas, okay. So then move on to 2015. What happened in 2015? 2015 is when things really started to grow. And the coolest thing about 2015 was we started having the soul-winning marathons in other cities across America. Okay. Because we'd always had these things called small-town soul-winning marathons that we did all the way from the early days of our church. But the first soul-winning marathon was in 2006. I don't even know where I came up with that term, but I just came up with it and it stuck, and that's what we've been calling them. But in 2015, we came out with our film Marching to Zion. And I had this idea where I said, you know what? Let's translate this film into Arabic and get it fully dubbed in Arabic. Then let's take it to the most Arabic-speaking place in America, the most Muslim place in America, Dearborn, Michigan, and let's have a big soul-winning event there, and we'll call it Marching to Dearborn. So I had this idea, and everybody was telling me, don't do it. You're going to get beheaded. You know, they're under Sharia law there. It's not safe. Christians have been stoned to death in Dearborn. I'm like, "What? It's Michigan. What are you talking about?" So I didn't buy into their hype, okay? We went out there, and of course, we had a great time. Everything went well. We had 60 people show up. We got about 30-some people saved. The Muslims did not behead us. They even gave us cookies and lemonade and were nice to us. You know, we got cussed out by a few Muslims, but then after they cussed us out, they're like, hey, have a great day, guys. Can we give you some water for the road? You know, so there was no beheading. You can't believe everything you hear on Fox News, folks. You know, Dearborn, Michigan's not under Sharia law. It's just Detroit, okay? Which might even be scarier than the Muslim world in some ways. Detroit's a rough place. But anyway, we had that event. Well, after we had that event in Dearborn, Michigan, it was such a big success, we just decided, hey, let's just do these all over America. So we followed it up with Portland, Oregon, Washington, D.C., Boston, Massachusetts, you know, and we've done like 20 of them since. Cities all over America, they've been huge. So that was pretty cool that that happened in 2015. Another big thing in 2015 is that our congressman for the city of Tempe, Democrat congressman, his name's Shapira. And by the way, I've knocked his door out on soul winning personally. He's Jewish and he doesn't like our church. But anyway, before he knew who I was, I knocked on his door out soul winning and I asked him, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, how do you know? He said, because I'm one of the chosen people. I'm a Jew. He said, we're all going to Abraham's bosom, he said. He said, all of us Jews are going to Abraham's bosom. And I said, hey, can I show you what the Bible says, how you can get to heaven? And he, no, I don't have time for that, you know. Well, anyway, that guy went on a campaign against our church in 2015, and he did press conferences right outside these doors. And then he held a big event in Tempe where he got together with the local media and other leaders of the community and weirdos and the homo. The rabbi in Tempe is literally a homo of that Temple Emmanuel. Okay, so he got together with that guy and a bunch of other pillars of the Tempe community. And they had a press conference where they decided, we're never going to cover Pastor Anderson in the media again. They literally said, and Ramon went and filmed it. Remember you were there, Ramon? The only thing I remember about it was that this woman got up to talk, and then it had a man's voice. Because it turned out, you know what I mean? It was like this woman gets up, and it's just like, hello, everyone. I was like, oh, what am I watching? But Ramon went behind enemy lines and filmed it. But at this press conference, here's what they said. They said, by covering this guy in the media, even though you're attacking him, you're making him more popular. You're making his church grow. People are just finding out about him. And they're like, they like literally made a pact. We're never going to cover Pastor Anderson again. And so literally, from that day to this, the local media has never covered us. Even when the local media was going crazy on Pastor Jimenez, on the Orlando thing, not a word from the local media. That was when the media officially stopped covering us, the local media. But after that, the only interviews I do now are just Spanish. Because Univision and Telemundo, they didn't get the memo. So literally, every time one of my sermons goes viral, or every time some breaks in the media, I get a call from Telemundo. I get a call from Univision, and they come and interview me in Spanish. And my Spanish isn't that good, but I'm able to do, by the grace of God, these live interviews in Spanish. I don't know how I do it, and sometimes it's a little ugly, but I get the point across. But I've been doing interviews, so now all my interviews are in Spanish now. So none of the English speaking will touch me. They won't talk to me. Then, of course, in 2016, our church just doubled everything, doubled the salvations, grew by another, you know, ton of people, tons of soul winning. Of course, there was the big Orlando blow up where Pastor Jimenez was in the hot seat. That was nice to see somebody else in the hot seat for a change, you know. And I got to sit back and watch him bear the brunt of the assault. But you know what? We got to, as a church, step in and support him and help him. We actually shipped 75 of our church members where we told everybody at our church, if you guys will go out there, we'll buy your hotel. We'll, you know, we incentivized people to go there. And during Brother Jimenez's trying time, we sent like 75 or 80 of our church members. Who was there with Brother Jimenez that day? Yeah, we sent a bunch of our members to back him up because no fundamental Baptist in America backed him up. No independent Baptist. They all side with the sodomites every time. Bunch of queer-loving idiots. That's another sermon. But anyway, so, Yeah, I don't like that. Oh, you stumbled into the wrong church tonight. We actually believe the Bible. We haven't been watching Queer Eye for the Straight Guy like you have. We haven't been watching Modern Family and all the other queer-loving garbage. We're not brainwashed by all the music and TV and movies. We believe exactly like every fundamental Baptist believed in the 1980s and the 1990s. And for 6,000 years before that. We haven't been brainwashed, so welcome to reality here. This is the real world right here. This is where the Bible is our guide. That's another sermon. So we backed up Brother Jimenez. That was a blessing. And you know what? I already loved Brother Jimenez, and he was one of my best friends. And he and I have been good friends now for literally, 16 years. One of the most lasting friendships of my life has been my friendship with Pastor Roger Jimenez for the last 16 years. But you know what? I loved him so much more after that Orlando thing. I mean, I loved him so much more. And my respect for him went through the roof. And you know what? I told him that. I told him, I said, you know what? You are a legend now. You know, you are. I mean, in many ways, you know, his persecution was worse than ours. And he stood his ground. And I had great respect for that. So praise the Lord for Brother Roger Jimenez. And then that brings us what to year, and I'm hurrying because we're totally out of time. But year 12, it brings us to right now, 2017. I mean, I would say the biggest thing to characterize this year is that we've really ramped up our soul winning to the American Indians. You know, we've actually knocked more than half the doors now on the Indian reservations in Arizona, and I believe that by the end of our next calendar year, we'll have knocked every door on every American Indian Reservation, which is over 250,000 people, let alone all the church we do here in Phoenix. So I would say that was kind of my favorite thing about 2017. We had a lot of great foreign missions this year, going into other countries, the big thing. And then if we were to look into the future, 2018, I think one of the biggest things that next year is going to be known for is that mega marathon, right? That's going to be a big thing next year. So anyway, it's been exciting. Let me just wrap up by saying this. Let me just give you some statistics about our church. You know, besides the fact that I kind of alluded to the attendances, let me just give you the salvation numbers from our church. This is door-to-door soul winning. This is only people that we talk to one-on-one. And this is people that, you know, we reasonably are confident that they got it, that they understood it, and they prayed with us to receive Christ as Savior. This is not counting the 43 million viewers that we've had on YouTube. This is not counting all the schools where we've gone in and preached to thousands. This is just the people that we've dealt with one-on-one. In 2005, our church had 33 people saved. In 2006, we had 200 people saved through soul winning. I wanted to hit that number. When we got to the end of the year, I took a couple days off from work because we were in the 190s, and I was like, I want to hit 200 salvation. I took some days off, and we barely pushed it, that number. In 2007, we had 226 people saved. In 2008, we had 941 people saved. So that was a huge jump from 2007 to 2008. Now, what was the big jump? I'll tell you why. Because at first, I was the main talker. And I would just kind of rotate silent partners. But in 2008, other people started doing a lot of the talking besides just me and Pastor Berzins. And so here's the thing. When the pastor's the one doing the talking, people are shy about talking because they think like, oh, well, he knows because he's the pastor. But when you start seeing everyday ordinary people going out and soul winning and doing the talking, you know what? People start thinking, you know, if they can do that, I can do that. So that's why our soul winning really kind of blossomed in 2009, 2008. So in 2008, we had 941 saved. 2009, 1,258 saved. 2010, we took a step backward, 1,143 saved. 2011, 1,264 saved. 2012, 1,043 saved. 2013, 1,199. So really for 5 years in a row, we were just right around 1,200, just kind of steady at 1,200 salvations per year. For 5 years. Then in 2014, it took off. 1,556 saved. So in 2014, we had 1,556 salvations. 2015, we had 2,546 salvations. 2016, we doubled that to 5,141 salvations. This year so far, we've had 11,247 salvations. So think about the fact that literally just 3 years ago, our church had about 1,500 saved. Now we have like 12,000 saved. 3 years. So this church is, look, you say, man, I wish I would have been there in the early days. Hey, you're here at the heyday. I believe that next year is going to be the most exciting year of our church's existence. But if you do the math and add it all together, our church has had a total of 28,000 people saved in its existence through one-on-one personal evangelism. And by the way, we're not these 1, 2, 3 repeat after me types that are just going around praying with people. I mean, we're thorough. And if you catch anybody not being thorough, come tell me about it. You know, we do a thorough job. We take it seriously. We do it right. And it's a blessing what God's done. And so tonight's sermon is just a memorial to 12 years of faith for it. You say, I want to hear a Christmas sermon. That was this morning. Where were you? I did a Christmas sermon this morning. Tonight was about celebrating 12 years of Faith Forward Baptist Church. And you know what? I think that 12 years of our church is worth celebrating. And look, when I was working by myself, I wasn't getting 12,000 people saved. It's not a one-man show around here. It's a team. And so thank God for everybody that's a part of this team and that pitches in and that makes our church what it is. But you know what? Only the Lord could have taken a guy like me that everybody looked at and said, you will fail. My pastor that sent me out, you know what he told me? In the first year, 2006, he said, your preaching is very weak. He said, your skill or ability to preach is lacking. You do not have the ability to preach. That's what he told me in 2006. Okay, the president of the Bible college I went to said, you will never start a church. You will fail. That's what he told me bluntly to my face. Okay, look, 6 months before I started the church, even my wife was wondering if I had the ability, you know. And my wife, and don't get me wrong, my wife's always been there. She's always supported me through thick and thin. She's been a rock through some very, very rough waters that we've sailed through. She's been through a lot. But she even just said, she just, you know, 6 months before I started the church, she said, I don't know if you just have the ability to preach. You know, and she was right. I'm not faulting her. She was just telling the truth. I wasn't good at it. Okay. You know, just, this guy's going to fail. Everybody said, you're going to fail. Then when our church started succeeding in the early days, everybody said, you know what? It's a crash and burn. I've seen guys like him before, these real high energy guys, you know, and they said, he's going to crash and burn. That's what they said. But here we are 12 years later, still going strong, still thriving. You know what? It's a miracle. It's an act of God that in a time when everybody wants to go with the liberal and the contemporary and everybody's going soft, and virtually all the rest of the independent fundamental Baptist movement's going the other way. We're going upstream, but God is doing something. I'm telling you, God is doing something in our church, in our nation, and in the whole world. And it's exciting. And you're a part of it if you're here. Say, I don't want to be a part of it. Well, take the exit. But you know what? There are plenty of people who do want to be a part of it. There's plenty of people who love the soul winning, and they don't just love the soul winning and hold their nose at the hard preaching. They like the hard preaching, too. They like all of it. And so thank you to everyone who stuck with me. Thank you especially to Amanda, because probably the person that I would give thanks to in this auditorium, outside of my immediate family, of my wife and my children, in the early days, the only people encouraging me were my wife, my older sister, and we were encouraged by Amanda. Because Amanda, there were many services where it was just my family and Amanda. Thank God we only had 2 services where it was just my family. But we treated it the same. We had church. They're people too. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together, you know. So we, you know, there were only 2 that I had to preach to just my family because Amanda was there from the beginning. So Thank you to Amanda for being faithful and staying true all these years. And she's literally probably only missed like less than 20 services or something in the last 12 years. You know, it was usually when Brother Jimenez preached. I don't know why that was. That's another story. She had this thing where she was boycotting Brother Jimenez. Not because she didn't like him. We were just, it's a joke. She loves Brother Jimenez, okay? It was just that it kept being that she would always be sick when he preached. And we're like, wait a minute, you know, are you really sick? So thank you to everybody. And, you know, for those of you who've just come on board in the last few years, you know what? Thank you for staying with us and going through the battles. And this year had its battles, the modalists. But you know what? I'm looking forward to a great year next year. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and for the promises, and that we have a guidebook to navigate through these waters, Lord. We don't know what the future holds. I never would have predicted any of the things that have happened over the last 12 years. It's all been a wild ride, Lord. But thank you that you've ordered our steps and guided us through it. And we pray that you would do great things in 2018. Without you, we can do nothing, Lord. And if you remove your hand of blessing from our church, we will fail. We will crash and burn, Lord. So please, Lord, I pray that you would see fit to keep blessing us. Help everyone to have a Merry Christmas tomorrow and enjoy family and friends, yes, good food, yes, but also to meditate upon the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen. Amen. All right.